If you have your sheet with you that you got when you came in, there are some points on the back, and you can follow what I'm saying. I found that really helpful when Chris did that last week, so I thought we would do that this week as well. Right, so this week we are thinking about being present. First of all, what does that mean? I've been mulling this over for just over a month, and I managed to distill it on my way to church this morning. Not the whole sermon, got that. But just this, I was thinking there must be a really just short definition I can give, and yes, I feel the right one is being mentally where you are physically. So it's about being where we physically are and with the people we are with. I'll explain a bit more. It's a phrase which I've heard in increasing amounts recently. There have always been distractions, haven't there, for us? But it used to be that if you were physically in a room with someone, really the only thing that could take you anywhere else was daydreaming. Now, however, in the brave new digital world which we live in, when we try and get someone's attention, we're up against so much more than just the power of the daydream. We're up against a whole universe of bright lights, catchy slogans and appealing images which the person we're speaking to probably has somewhere on them or in their hand. I'm talking, of course, of the smartphone and its associated technology. The fact is, being physically in one place no longer limits us, does it? To who we can talk to, what we can look at, when and how we shop, where we listen to music, order groceries, book a holiday, pretty much anything, it seems. And there are, of course, loads of good things about this. But we've probably all experienced the frustration of being with someone who's not fully present with us when we'd like them to be. If they're daydreaming, they might be able to hide it. But if they're looking at their phone, not so much. And in some cases, people with don't even attempt to conceal the fact that their attention is on the phone and not with us. And this whole challenge is something I've been turning over in my head for at least a year now and trying to get to grips with biblically. And I know it's not just me. And I come back to the fact that though technology is wonderful and we have all been helped by it in some way, it's not a neutral thing, is it? Most of it, especially smartphones, what we do on computers, has been designed really cleverly for a purpose, and that purpose is to grab our attention and to hold it. I'm sure you've seen somebody walking along a pavement towards a road. I hope it wasn't a busy one, because the likelihood is they were doing this as they approached. That may have even been you from time to time. I know I've done it. The thing on the phone has just got you, hasn't it? And you are trying to look up. It's the strangest thing, and it's, relatively speaking, a new problem. But when this affects us every single day, and when it's becoming increasingly normal in our culture and acceptable, the effects can actually be really serious on our relationships, on our work, our time management, our safety, even our reputation. Perhaps it even affects our walk with God and what we worship. But where does the Bible come into this, you may be thinking? What in Scripture could speak to what seems to be such a 21st century problem? How might there be relevant wisdom in a book whose characters knew nothing of this digital world and these distractions? Well, in the next 20 minutes or so, I'm going to do my best at answering that. Certainly, we know the technology that we enjoy today was not around in Jesus' day. But there are certain dilemmas which did face people then and which we still wrestle with now. Humans have always struggled with distraction, first of all. Second of all, with knowing who and what to value and how highly. And thirdly, with the effect that that can then have on us, on our worship and being present with others. So I'm going to look, first of all, at the story of the woman who poured perfume on Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7. And then we're going to look at the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10 and see what they both say about these three things. In these passages, Jesus also shows us that being present is a rare and precious gift, which we can choose to bestow on others and on him, and which we should. So Shelley's going to come and read that passage, Luke 7, 36 to 50, if you have your Bibles.
So we're reading from Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Okay, thank you. Great story. Interesting. So, this story comes up in one form or other in all of the Gospels. Sometimes it's got some different details in, though, so it's interesting. In this version, she isn't given a name, the woman. In some other versions, they've called her Mary, if it's the same woman. I'm going to go with calling her Mary sometimes, if that's okay. It's a lot easier to say than the woman who had sinned every time. So, this is how this woman is described, isn't it? In verse 37, the woman who had lived a sinful life in this town. In contrast, the host in the passage, Simon, is a Pharisee, we are told. Now, we don't know a lot about Simon himself from the passage, but there are some things we can imagine from the fact we know he's a Pharisee and from the story. He seems to be reasonably well off, certainly has a nice home and lots of people, lots of space for lots of people around. Pharisees tended to feel it was very important to be of high standing among their peers. So it's a very interesting contrast, isn't it, between him and Mary. Luke also tells us something that Simon is thinking in this passage. And so we can see that he's got some pride there. He's quite affronted by the arrival of this woman in his house. And he clearly sees himself far above her, doesn't he? In terms of their life choices and their station. And of course, that's how the world still judges wealth versus poverty, respectability versus a life full of detrimental choices. There's nothing new there. Simon sees Mary as the sinner, not himself. He has invited Jesus, perhaps seen as a bit of a celebrity dinner guest at the time, but he hasn't invited her. Now, one commentator I read said that actually it wasn't unusual for uninvited guests to be at a banquet. But we know Simon doesn't really want her there. Not only is she a woman of dubious character, but Jesus is allowing her to weep all over his feet and make quite a spectacle, really, in the eyes of the others. And this behaviour of Jesus, him not stopping her, leads Simon to doubt whether Jesus is the prophet that he's thought to be, doesn't it? Verse 39 says, "If this man were a prophet," he says to himself, "he would know who is touching him." Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. So in order to challenge him, he then tells him a story, which is a way he often challenges us. And the story Jesus tells is about two people who are in debt, isn't it? And the debts they have are cancelled by the moneylender. There's a lot of meaning packed into that short story, actually. I'd only ever thought about it as the main meaning, which is obviously we are in debt to God. We have sin in our lives that God mercifully cancels when we come to Jesus through Jesus' death on the cross. And that our response as the person who has had that debt cancelled should be thankfulness, humility, and love. That is the main point of what Jesus was saying. There's a little bit more in there as well, though, when we look at the context that Jesus said it in and the people he was speaking to. So, just to check you've been listening, what does the debt represent in the story? Anyone? It is an easy answer. Yes, sin. So both amounts of money, the debt, is a lot, isn't it? I did a very quick look and a very quick calculation. It looks like one is about a month's wage, one is about a year's wage. Both of that is a lot of money. Jesus is saying, you're both in debt, Simon. You are a sinner like Mary. I can see that. So another question, who is the hero in the story that Jesus tells? The moneylender, yes. It's not either of the people who owed the money, is it? There's nothing special about the man who only owed a month's wage compared to the man who owed a year's wage. The hero is the moneylender because he shows amazing mercy and grace in asking for none of it to be repaid. He is the only person in that story who deserves praise. Jesus is saying, you've put such value on your home and on your status, Simon. You're a sinner like Mary, and Mary has figured out who is the most valuable person in this room. She's the one who got it right. He singles her out, and he puts great value on her act of worship. And then he goes on to call Simon out on how he has received Jesus, doesn't he? He says, Simon, you didn't wash my feet, which is a standard courtesy, really, in Jesus' time, when the roads were very dusty and a lot of people wore sandals. Simon hadn't anointed him with oil. This is a thing which occurs a lot in the scripture, but in this context that Jesus seems to be saying it, it shows a mark of respect and love. In Psalm 23, it says, you anoint my head with oil, doesn't it? It's to show how God loves us and chooses us. So Jesus is saying, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't anoint me with oil, and you didn't welcome me with a kiss, which is another fail as a host, really, for Simon. Mary, in contrast, who no one else thought was special at all, had done all three things to Jesus in what she'd done to his feet. She'd washed them with her tears, she'd anointed them with her beautiful perfume, and she'd kissed his feet. Therefore, Jesus says she has chosen well, and her sins are forgiven. So coming back to those three points that we talked about at the beginning, Simon is distracted by his wealth and status and the temptation to consider himself better than those around him. Partly because of this, he struggles to know what to truly value in the situation, doesn't he? But Jesus is clear. Jesus values people over possessions. And Jesus is the only thing worthy of our worship. I think we can deduce from that, Jesus doesn't care what we own, technology included, but he does care how we use it and how high a value we place on it. Because that shows him what is in our heart, doesn't it? Matthew 6, verse 21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And he cares about our hearts a great deal. So now we're going to look at the story of Mary and Martha. This is also in Luke. It's in Luke 10. Now, I'm going to reference another story a few times. I'm afraid I don't really think we've got time to read that too. But it gives a bit of context to this story of Mary and Martha. The story I'm going to reference is the one about Lazarus, who died and was raised again by Jesus. It tells us quite a lot about this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So I'll reference that a couple of times as we go along. But this passage is quite short. It's Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. It's one of my favourite stories in the whole Bible, this one. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So although in this short story, all Luke tells us about Mary and Martha is, first of all, that they're sisters, and second of all, that Martha has opened her home, we know from the story about Lazarus in John 11 that Jesus was close to the whole family. The story of Lazarus refers to Lazarus as the one Jesus loved. And also in verse 5 of John 11, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We also see something which I really like in the story of Lazarus, and that's that the sisters not only have great faith in him, but feel free to chastise Jesus in a kind of sisterly way. If you'd only been there, Lord, they say, this would never have happened. It shows, I think, a kind of sibling familiarity, which is very endearing. So back in Luke 10, this story, Mary and Martha, this is clearly a very different kind of dinner party, isn't it, from the one we read about first of all. This is just dinner at a friend's. No standing on ceremony, no posh guests, just some people who really value and love each other getting together. But nonetheless, someone would have to get dinner. The slow way. No microwaves in Martha's house, we can be sure. In the first story, Simon doesn't appear to be the one doing the hard work, does he? Maybe that's a little harsh, but it certainly doesn't mention that he's doing any work. And I would think he would have servants to do it for him. Martha, by contrast, seems to have to do everything by herself. And I really feel sorry for her, I have to say. She's clearly very frustrated and cross at being abandoned by her sister. And her complaint, humanly speaking, does seem very reasonable, doesn't it? Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Her motives really do seem good. She wants Jesus to have a wonderful dinner. That's great. And the bread isn't going to bake itself. However, we need to try and step back if we can, because the point of this passage is not that Jesus didn't notice or love Martha, because we know that he did. The point is that by choosing to sit at Jesus' feet, her sister Mary had made the best choice. Mary was worshipping Jesus with all that she had. Her presence, her focus, she was right there with him and nowhere else. And that will always be the best choice when it comes to God. Jesus in verse 41, I like how he says her name twice. I like to think he was trying to stop her in what she was doing. Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. I think that shows an awful lot of understanding of human beings, don't you? Mary has chosen what is better, he said, and it will not be taken away from her. I don't think Jesus was proposing that they all starve. He loved to be with friends, sharing meals. We know that because of countless other times that he did. But maybe there were other things in Martha's pantry that day that she could have got out. Maybe she was busying herself with housework because that was where her pride was. But Jesus didn't care what her house looked like, did he? That wasn't why he'd come. Or maybe, and this is just me guessing, Martha worried that if she sat at the feet of Jesus, Jesus might see something in her which she didn't want him to see. What we do know for sure is that Jesus says, only one thing is needed. And I think what he's saying is, what's the most important thing in your house right now, Martha? Is it the bread? Is it the tidiness? Is it me? What do you value most? And what are you unnecessarily distracted by? So returning to the 3 points at the beginning, Martha was distracted by her housework and by being busy, which is a very modern challenge. As a result, secondly, she failed to value Jesus as she should, and her worship of him, number 3 point, was affected. It seems clear that when people value things that are skewed and they are distracted by the world around them, this affects what and how they worship and how they see the world. And this is a problem when we have a saviour who says to us, I want you, your attention, your worship, your heart. Why does he say that? Because it's right, because he deserves it. And also because it's the best thing for us. It's what we were created to do, and it's in that environment that we flourish the most. And it's what Jesus was saying to Simon, it's what he was saying to Martha, and I believe to us now. And it's a huge challenge, isn't it? I think it's worth saying that being present with those around us isn't always easy, doesn't always go as we'd like it to. Belonging to Jesus certainly doesn't make us immune to injuries that we can sustain in life. We don't live in a perfect world. Sometimes those we are with and investing in hurt us. I had a very difficult situation recently where I disagreed with a friend about something, and it's been hard, and I've had to reflect upon whether I gain too much value from being a good friend, whether I love my identity to be in friends appreciating me. That's the challenge. Friendships are great things. They really are. They can be very godly, but they need to be second to our worship of Christ, don't they? And if a friendship is taken away, how am I going to react to that? I have to realise that putting Jesus first and giving him my attention is the best thing I can do. So to look at this in the context of what we've been talking about, we could ask ourselves, where would I like to be at that party of Simon's or the gathering at Martha's? Aloof with the proud guests at the other end of Simon's table? Busy and distracted like Martha? No, I want to be with Jesus. It doesn't always feel that simple, but in some ways it is. To put it another way, in Psalm 27, the writer King David says, "Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock." The focus of David's life was worship. What an excellent example to us. In his Bible in a Year podcast, Nikki Gumbel says of this passage, "As you seek the Lord and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in worship, he lifts you above the distractions, fears, and temptations. That's the only quiet, secure place in a noisy world. God holds me head and shoulders above those who try to pull me down." So those are just a few points to consider as we finish. First of all, these are on your sheet too. Be honest with yourself about what distractions you have in your life right now. They may be big, profound distractions, sins you've fallen into perhaps, or they may be small, imperceptible things. If you don't know what they are, maybe imagine what somebody close to you might say they are, if you ask them. If you're close, you probably know what they think. Are they right? And if they are, what are you going to do about it? Because if you don't do something about those distractions, maybe God will. He loves you, and he disciplines those he loves. We don't like it, but it's true, and it's ultimately for our good. Number two, there's four, by the way. Number two, consider honestly what you value highly. This is linked with the above. How tightly or loosely do you hold things in your heart? Does what you value match up with what Scripture teaches us to value? Philippians 4, verse 8 says, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received from me or heard in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Number three, is there something that you dwell on out of all proportion to its real worth? What might God be saying about that? Do you choose to be present with others and to value them? Number four, do any of these things affect your worship of God? And how could you rectify this? So I'd encourage you to think about those things. The band are going to play a song through now, just to give us a few moments to do that before we go into communion. Thank you.